Our sermon today begins in Luke 19, starting with verse 45. And if you were with us last time we met, last time I preached, we were in the fellowship hall while we were sort of in transition here. Isn't this nice, having so much done? We're not totally done yet, but really has kind of opened up the space in here, made it feel bigger, our renovation work. It's nice to have a pleasant place to meet and worship. Yes, some of the plans and dreams have been in the works a long time. But today, we're reading about Jesus visiting another place of worship. Luke 19:45. In fact, it was a recently renovated place of worship, if you're familiar with history. They'd spent many years working on the temple. Luke 19, verse 45 says this: "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling." Have you ever gone to church and found a store in the foyer? I have too. It was a little bit of a weird situation. It doesn't happen very often. Jesus began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." That's our scripture for today. So, you may recall when we were together last time, Jesus had stopped on the mountain outside of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives, and he looked down over Jerusalem, and this is what he might have seen from the Mount of Olives, a scene something like that. The massive temple complex was the biggest thing there. And he looked down over that temple complex and he said, he cried over Jerusalem and he said, "If you only understood what will bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes, and given a short time, armies are going to come and they're going to destroy this entire place because you did not understand the time of your visitation." He's referring to himself, the Son of God, coming, and they didn't recognize who he was. They sought other ways of achieving peace. And so he went down from, you can imagine the view here, he went down from the mountain that he's on and across this way up to the Temple Mount. And it says he entered the temple area. Now, as you can see here, there's a lot of temple area, and just at the center of it is the actual temple proper. And so the marketplace, most likely, was not in... I don't have my pointer out. That's all right. The marketplace was not likely to be in right here in the center where the temple area, but the buying and selling would have been taking place out here, in this wide open space. That space, and this is a little hard to read, but that space was known as the court of the Gentiles because there were restrictions on the different areas as to who could go there. The Gentiles could enter the temple area and be in this large section out here, but they could not pass this wall, this broken wall that you see. In fact, there were signs saying any Gentile who crosses this wall is to blame for his own death. And under Roman authority, the Jews could not execute someone. They weren't allowed to execute capital punishment, with this one exception. It was so serious to them that they had permission from the Roman overlords that if some Gentile crossed over that line, they could execute them on the spot. And it was legal to do so. Inside that wall was the court of the women. That's this section here. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go that far. And through this gate, now my cursor has disappeared, and through this gate here, this little strip here was called the court of the men. If you were a Jewish man, you could come in, or you could actually see into the main temple area and get a tour and watch what was going on, the sacrifices at the altar and so on. But only the priests could go in beyond that. Of course, those that were offering sacrifices and the men could come in around the bronze altar, which is really kind of at the center of the picture right here at this altar. But only the priests could enter this section past here. So Jesus, when he says he entered the temple area, it wasn't the actual temple buildings. It was into that area called the Court of the Gentiles, where he found this marketplace. Why did he go there? Based on what you see here. This is not a trick question. It may be possible that his intention was to teach, but did he know what he was going to find there, and that he was not going to begin teaching until he had dealt with it? So would it be fair to say that he went in to drive out the merchants? At least as step one. What is implied by the term or the expression drive out? Yes, use force. What did you say? Chase them away? How willingly did they leave is I guess what I'm getting at. If he had to drive them out, how willingly did they leave? Begrudgingly, all right? The fact that it says he drove them out means they did not leave willingly. They didn't say, oh, it's time to close up shop. He had to physically, in some sense, drive them out. How do you get people to go when they won't go willingly? What does it look like to drive them out? Yeah. Ed said there was a whip involved. Now, this passage here in Luke does not describe it in great detail. But if we read Matthew's account, it says this. Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of the dove merchants. Now, we had a friend visiting at our house one time, and she was a little upset with us, and so she turned over all the pictures that we had hanging on the walls. And when we got up in the morning, they were all upside down. That was a little strange. And we got the picture that she was a little upset about something. But Jesus did not wait until they had gone to bed and turn over their tables and neatly stack the money underneath and put it back upside down like it was. Do you understand what I'm getting at? While they were still seated at the tables, he came by and flipped them over, scattering the money everywhere. And it says he turned over the seats of the dove merchants. I don't think it's reading too much into it to say while they were seated in them. I did that one time. I kind of got in a little bit of trouble for it. In the library at school, grade school, we had a bean bag, and kids were falling over into it. Shh, boom. You know, it was kind of a soft landing. And I was this self-righteous little kid, and I knew they weren't supposed to be doing that. So when one kid was about to lean over and fall into it, I yanked it away. Slam! He went down on the floor. Hey, what are you doing? Well, you weren't supposed to be doing it. Anyway, we all got in a little bit of trouble that day. Jesus turned over their chairs while they were sitting in them. And John's account, although in John's account, this may have been a different occasion. We don't know for sure. John makes it seem like this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but there are so many similarities that most people think that it may well have been the same. Well, I don't know about most people. Many people think it may well have been the same event. In John's account, it says that he put together some ropes, some cords, and made a whip and drove them out with a whip. Apparently, temple cleansing doesn't call for a broom. That's not the proper tool. Apparently, it calls for a whip. John's account also tells us, Mark's account tells us that he would not permit carrying merchandise through the temple. So apparently, after he drove them all out, some people saw the dollar signs and said, well, I'm going to go back in and get my stuff. And it says Jesus would not permit them to carry merchandise through the temple. How do you not permit someone to do that? I mean, they weren't willingly going along with this, so what must Jesus have done to not permit it? Raised his voice? I don't know. I mean, he had a whip. It was apparently with a threat of violence. Yes. So now I get to meddle a little bit. Am I allowed to meddle in church today? Okay. I got two yeses. One was nonverbal. I don't know if that's enough. Am I allowed to meddle in church today? Okay. It depends. It depends. Did Jesus meddle in church that day? Oh, yes, he did. And I don't mean any offense by this. What options did people have if they didn't like it? They could leave, or they could stay. How tender and gentle were Jesus' actions on this day? Joy says not. Anybody else agree or disagree? I suppose how you viewed them was different, but the actions themselves, how tender and gentle were they? They were not. They were not. But may I ask the question, how loving were they? It was harsh love, Betty Lou just said. Harsh love. Is there such a thing? Wow. What emotion must have accompanied these actions? Someone was brave enough to say anger? Can you see Jesus tipping over the tables of the money changers with some other emotion? I'm so sad, I'm going to... He was mad. What reason does Jesus give for this show of force? My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You notice that's missing here, but Daryl just filled in the rest of the quote. Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 56, and the rest of the quote is, for all people. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all people. But you have made it a den of thieves. Do you know he's quoting on that part too? That's quoting from Jeremiah 7:11. We'll take a little closer look at that scripture later. Who are the all people in Isaiah 56 that this is to be a house of prayer for? The Gentiles, and specifically if you were to go back there and look, it talks about the eunuchs. Now, do I need to explain Unix is not an operating system? Do you know what a eunuch is? It's a male who's been castrated, and they were excluded from temple worship because they were damaged, right? Their bodies were not whole, and so they were excluded from temple worship. But in Isaiah, he expands here in chapter 56 that Jesus is quoting from. He expands the good news and says, even the eunuchs who previously have been excluded will have a place in my Father's house. And the Gentiles who were excluded will be able to come and pray in my Father's house. Well, what part of the temple was being taken over by this marketplace. I took the picture down, so you'll just have to plumb the depths of your memory. Pardon? The courtyard, not the actual courtyard proper, but the court of the Gentiles. What's so bad about that? That the court of the Gentiles was taken over by a market. If you were a Gentile and came to learn about the worship of the one true God, what would you learn? Yeah, that the one true God, the God of Israel, is just like all the other gods. He's in it for the money. Can you understand Jesus' emotion a little bit better? He was angry because they were misrepresenting the character of his Father to the nations. What did Jesus mean calling this a den of thieves? Do you know what was going on there? I mean, on the surface, this is a service. People traveled from all over the then known world to the temple at Jerusalem to worship. And part of worship at the temple was bringing a sacrifice. A lamb or a dove or some other animal typically that was sacrificed on the altar. And so people who traveled from a great distance weren't going to haul along a lamb with them from home. They would come to the temple, and in Jerusalem they would purchase an appropriate sacrifice to bring and offer. But they would go into the temple marketplace and discover that the prices were about five times what they would have expected. Five times the fair price for a sheep or a dove or whatever else there was. And so they say, forget this place. You know, this is a racket. And they go down the street to the sheep market and buy themselves a sheep from somebody at a decent price. And when they brought it back to the temple, one of the requirements for a lamb to be sacrificed was that it had to be flawless, right? Perfect, no blemishes. And so it had to get inspected by someone before it was okay to be sacrificed. And they would bring it for inspection, and the person there would say, sorry, this one isn't good enough. Well, what do you mean? Well, there's a flaw. You can't sacrifice this lamb here. Well, I've been all over Jerusalem trying to find the perfect lamb at a decent price. Where can I get one? Well, we just happen to have, right around the corner here, this little pen full of pre-approved sheep. We guarantee that they'll pass inspection. And in fact, we'll even let you trade in this one that you got. It's not worth so much because it's flawed, but somebody could kill and eat it, I guess. And so for a premium markup, they would take your lamb and give you an approved lamb, and then they'd put your lamb in the back of the pen and sell it to the next guy. It was a racket. And because one couldn't offer even a monetary gift to the one true God in Roman coins, right? They had the picture of Caesar on them, and that was idolatrous. You had to exchange your money, your dollar bills, for temple currency just to be able to give an offering. And the markup was significant. They're the only source of temple currency in the world. And so when you come, they set the exchange rate. And so they could set it at five times what it was worth. And you got fleeced just trying to give an offering at the temple. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 7. Turn over there in your Bibles. Jeremiah 7 that Jesus was quoting from when he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." Jeremiah is in the latter half of the Old Testament. If you kind of open to the middle of the Old Testament, you find Psalms. Keep going a little to the right. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, so on, Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. Jesus is quoting from verse 11. He says, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." What does he mean, a den of robbers? What do robbers use their den for? It's a hideout. It's the place where they go to escape prosecution for their crimes. Are you following that? It's the place where they feel safe after they've robbed someone. They can go and hope that they don't get caught. They feel safe. Jesus says they are treating the temple like a robber's cave. What does he mean? Let's back up to the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this message." And I'm going to jump down to verse 3. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'?" Safe to do all these detestable things? "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" But I have been watching. And then he goes on to say this, "Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." I had to back up and give a little background there. When the Israelites first came into what's called the Promised Land, the land of Israel, they had their temple, their sanctuary, was a tent, and it was mobile. And they'd been using that as they camped in different places in the wilderness. And when they came into the land, they set up the tent in one place, at Shiloh. And it remained there for several hundred years, and that was the center of their worship. Until one day the Philistines came, and they broke down the wall of Shiloh, and they burned the city to the ground, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple there. Now, after they had made off with it for a little while, it brought them such bad luck, well, that was how they viewed it, perhaps, that they gave it back. Right? They weren't too excited about having captured the Ark of the Covenant. But the city of Shiloh had been burned to the ground, and the temple complex that had been built up there around the sanctuary was destroyed, and it remained that way for 300 some odd years. At the time of Jeremiah, when he's writing this, all they had to do to see what happens when they followed after other gods was go back to Shiloh, and the place was burned. And he says the people back in those days thought, "Oh, we've got the temple of God here. Nothing bad will happen to us. We're not going to suffer the consequences of our actions." And he says, if you're not sure about whether I care so much about the building that you can go hide out in there and nothing bad will happen to you, go look at Shiloh. The building is not that important to me. The consequences for your actions will come and find you, no matter where you go, no matter where you hide. The temple is no protection. In Jeremiah's day, you know what Jeremiah is most famous for? His most famous prediction? He told them, basically, in plain language, within the time frame that it happened, but beforehand, that the Babylonians were going to come and totally destroy the city of Jerusalem, including the temple. That's what he's getting at here. Don't think that because this is the temple of the Lord that you're safe. It's going to be destroyed. And if you know your history at all, in 586 BC, right at the time that Jeremiah said it would happen, it happened. And the temple was completely flattened. And what was Jesus talking about back here in Luke 19? Back in verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem, because they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What's Jesus saying is going to happen again? The people have made it a den of robbers, of thieves. They're hiding out there thinking they're safe, and it's going to be destroyed again because of it. Again, how does this help explain Jesus' emotion? Yes. Yes. And they didn't learn the first time. Yes. Jesus is angry about the misrepresentation of his father's character. He's angry about the consequences that are going to happen to his house and their witness there. And he's angry about the about the exploitation of the poor and the weak. We all get worried that Jesus was angry. Oh no, you know, isn't this the guy who said turn the other cheek? Jesus, if you get angry at the temple, isn't that going to kind of undermine your teaching about love? He was threatening them with a whip. This is the guy who said turn the other cheek? Well, let me put it this way. When Jesus comes back the second time in the clouds of heaven, people are going to die just from seeing his face. People who've held on to sin and evil will be so frightened. Not because he's evil or threatening them, but because they see his purity. They'll be so ashamed that they will die just from being in his presence. Is that nice? Yes, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them. If Jesus wanted to be nice, he would have to stay away forever. Wouldn't he? Well, let's think about that. Well, I'm using the word nice loosely, all right? But let's think about that. What is the result on this planet if Jesus stays away forever? Are things getting better in our world? Human beings, if given enough time, would wipe themselves out. I think we have pretty decent evidence of that in our world. And frankly, to be allowed to live forever when you're a selfish person is not a very nice thing. You can't be happy that way. You can't really experience joy that way. And so it actually is a merciful thing for Jesus to come, not only for those that trust in him and are going to go off to heaven with him, but for those who don't want any part of it. It is merciful for him to let them die and be done. Have you ever been bullied? Can you bring to mind a time when you were running away and tripping and falling over yourself and the bully was coming after you? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced in that context someone bigger than the bully coming along? And with the threat of violence driving the bully away, how do you feel about that violence? Daryl said he gives it 2 thumbs up. Yes. I'm not offended by violence or the threat of violence that is clearly protecting those who are being exploited. And by the way, bullies, the definition of a bully is somebody who will pick on someone that they know is too weak to fight back. Bullies at the core are cowards. And so it's very simple to deal with a bully. Bullies understand that, you know, the strongest person wins. And so all you have to do is bring along someone bigger than the bully, and they'll run. Because they're not actually in it for a cause. They don't have some good reason. They're just picking on somebody smaller because they can. And because that person can't fight back. And so Jesus knew how to deal with bullies. He knew they were exploiting those people because they could. And that they were cowards. And that with just a little show of force, greater than their own, they would run. I have to go back to something in Jeremiah. This is really meddling now. It says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord will be safe because of the temple of the Lord. How does that same attitude exist in Christianity today? Wow. Say that again. I'm a member of the church, member of the church, member of the church. No matter what my actions are, no matter how out of harmony I might be, I have this magical concept about my church membership as though enough meddling, perhaps. What is significant about the fact that Jesus himself takes on the temple merchants? A carpenter from Galilee, right? I mean, humanly speaking, who is he to do this? Wow. Well, indeed. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but, you know, the racket begins, all right? Some merchant is crooked. And he begins charging too much, and the priests hear about it, and they say, what's this we hear about this extortion going on? This is like the mafia, you know? And the guy says, I'll give you a cut. Well, then maybe I didn't hear anything after all. The priests were in on it. They were the ones inspecting the lambs and sending them back to the back of the line. If they had done what they were supposed to do to protect the poor from exploitation, there never would have been a cleansing of the temple by Jesus. How much do you think this changed business as usual after Jesus was out of the picture? There's clues in the context, so go back there to Luke 19 and tell me how much changed as far as the temple merchant activity. How do you know? Okay, enough from the book of human nature would say that. Yes, what evidence do we have here in Scripture that nothing changed?
Pardon?
Yeah, they sought to destroy him. Right? They didn't get convicted and make a change. They said, how can we quiet the voice that's our conscience in this situation? What else? Jesus said, it's because of this that the temple's going to be destroyed. If you'd only understood and got it, the temple wouldn't be destroyed. And we know from history, was the temple destroyed? So that means nothing changed. In fact, they spent the next several days saying, by whose authority do you do these things? They were the ones in authority that should have been doing it. Yeah. Yeah. Business as usual. Their hearts did not change. What can we conclude then about what it would take to get them to change? Well, that brings out a big question about just what does it take for people to change at all? But you've got to have God's help. But even with God's help, some people don't seem to be able to change. Yes, even God can't change the hearts of people who don't want to be changed. Even though he's there, present, saying, please repent. Even God can't make them change. We saw that when we were reading about Jesus crying over the city on the Mount of Olives. He's crying because he's helpless to change the course of events. It's their decisions that are sealing the fate of their city and themselves. Neither gentleness, nor preaching, nor violence could change their hearts if they did not decide to change them themselves. Well, what's the good news here? I'll make some suggestions. The first good news is that God is not so sentimentally soft that he isn't moved to anger about the injustice in our world. Is that good news to you? There are people who will work evil in this world, and God is against it. And when we pray for each other, when we pray for children like Jasmine and ask God to be active in their lives and to protect them from evil, we can see here in his character that he's all over that. That's what he does. That's in harmony with his character. That he is not into the oppression of the weak. But of course, that begs the question, why does it happen then in this world? I mean, when Jesus came into the temple, couldn't he have just zapped the merchants? Pow! That would have been cool, says Daryl. He could have, and they would not have come back as soon as he left to continue their exploitation. And the chief priests and leaders would have thought twice about plotting to kill Jesus. Whew, look what happened to them. Couldn't he have? Well, at the second coming, we just said it was love. But it wasn't, pardon me for jumping in here, it wasn't because of love for Lucifer. Even though he did love Lucifer, the devil's life is being spared not out of love for him, but out of love for us. Well, we can put it this way. Jesus isn't just after orderliness. It isn't just that he wants the temple clean. He wants people voluntarily obeying him out of love. Here we get a glimpse of how God feels when he sees the exploitation of the weak by the strong. But we also get a glimpse of his mercy toward those who are in the wrong. Being driven from the temple did not harm them. Are you following me? We talked about this in our boundaries class. There's a difference between hurt and harm. Were they hurt? Well, if the whip got them, they were hurt. Did they lose some money? Probably so. And some profit and, you know, was some damage done? Yeah, there was some damage done. But were they harmed? Just their ego. They could turn around after they went out. They could come back in because we're told that crowds of people came in as soon as they were sent out. Crowds of the poor and the sick and the children all came in. They could turn around and come back in if they wanted. As long as they weren't using the house of God for a marketplace, they were welcome. They were not harmed. And who knows? Maybe some of those who saw his eyes flash and fled before him saw him crucified and turned their hearts to God and prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who knows? Well, let's talk application just a little bit. Someone here today might be recognizing themselves in the merchants. You've been using other people for your purposes. I hope not. I hope nobody here finds themselves in that situation, but does it happen in church? The message is repent. If that's where you find yourself, simple enough. Some of you find yourselves in the travelers. You've been perhaps abused, misused, exploited, bullied, maybe even by somebody who should know better. The message is Jesus cares about you. And his true followers will stand up for you just like Jesus stood up for the poor and weak and broken ones that day in the temple so long ago. His true followers. Some of you here today find yourselves in the priests. You've been content to stand by while others are sinning. And instead of calling sin by its right name, you said that wouldn't be nice. We learned in our boundaries seminar that boundaries are always protective, defensive, never offensive. Jesus didn't go out and find the merchants in their houses and attack them. He simply said, "You're not going to do this in my house. If you're going to exploit people, you're going to do it somewhere else." Let's not be ashamed as though it's not Christ-like or loving to hold each other accountable. It is Christ-like. It is loving. It is the kindest thing that we can do. I need a God who's big enough to protect me and who cares enough to be moved to anger when I'm weak. And I want to be as honest and loving as he is and look out for others who may find themselves at a disadvantage. Quite a story, isn't it? Quite a glimpse into the character of our God.